Setup is the lapel mic working? Much better? Okay, good. So I wanted to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan today. That's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I have the New King James. It's in your pew Bible also. That's the New King James. But first, let's open with a word of prayer before we take a look at this parable here. Our Father, come before you in Jesus' name, and we are so grateful to fellowship together with like-minded believers, to study your word, and to hear the public reading of it. We're grateful that you've written all these things down for us, and that we can use them to great effect in our lives. Because as you've said, you know, without holiness, we can't see you. That's your desire for us, because you're holy. So we give you thanks now and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I chose the parable of the Good Samaritan mainly because it's of great interest to me, and it's a very common passage, but with a timeless meaning. It's probably one of the two best-known stories of Jesus. You know, the first one probably is the prodigal son. The second one is the Good Samaritan. And what's interesting about these stories is that pretty much everybody, if you're a believer or non-believer, knows something about these stories. Even a non-believer would know at least some parts of them. If you called someone a prodigal, or I remember watching a movie one time, and there was the friend of the main character, and he kind of burst through the door and he said, "The prodigal has returned." And everybody, I assume the script writer realized everybody would know what that means. But even more so, it's the Good Samaritan that's entered into our common vernacular. And it's everybody knows what it is. When it comes to the Good Samaritan, everyone knows that this is a person who goes out of his or her way to do good, a lot of good, at great cost or at risk to their own lives. So let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' Verse 27, so he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which one of the three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Verse 37, "And the lawyer said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" What's this parable all about? If you were to outline this story, you could do it like this. We have the setting, verses 25 through 29. We have the story, verses 30 through 35. We have the sequel, verses 36 and 37, and then we have the significance, some summarizing, concluding remarks. So once again, we have the setting, the story, the sequel, and then the significance, the setting, the story, the sequel, the significance. Let's start with the setting. Luke, back up in verse 25, starts the passage with the word behold. This is a word meaning now listen, or Luke wants us to listen to, or he wants to point this out to us. And the verse continues with a certain lawyer stood up. So here we're introduced to one of four people in this passage. The lawyer here is not like a lawyer we'd find today, but more of a student of the Old Testament scriptures. This is someone who would be well-versed in the teachings of Moses, the Mosaic law. And that's what he was gifted in. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, or at least he was gifted at studying them, knew the teachings of Moses well. He might be, someone might call him a scribe. Today we might call him a theologian. I remember seeing a documentary on Jewish diamond merchants. Very interesting in New York, and they would go about buying large diamonds, and then they would, before they purchased them, they would go into a back room, and there was a large table, and these Jewish diamond merchants would take this diamond and they would shove it to another person on staff, and then he would fling it back, and they would go back and forth debating this diamond, whether they should purchase it, the cut, the clarity, the quality, whether breaking that down into smaller diamonds would make any sense. And so there was this debate that went back and forth and back and forth. And the rabbis of Jesus's day also had this culture of debate among themselves. And so when this lawyer stands up and questions you or tests him, it's kind of a culture of this. And what would they debate? Is it kosher? What's your interpretation of this difficult passage? What do you think about this, what this other rabbi said? What's your interpretation of it? Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus, is a great book, very accessible, harmonizing the Gospels, places this lawyer, among others, in a synagogue, standing up to test the great teacher, Jesus. And so the lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test. The verb to test is the same that would mean to probe. It might also mean to tempt. But in this same chapter of James, for instance, where testing is used, for instance, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. That's the word that's used there. But later on in that chapter, it says, God tempts no man. So the same word is used, but we just have to look at the context. And clearly, this man is testing Christ to see if there's any weakness in him. After all, the lawyer was probably an established lawyer. And Jesus is a young 30-something rabbi, isn't he? The lawyer probably thought, what does he know? Jesus did not go to our rabbinical schools. He was born in Bethlehem in some backwater, grew up in the backwater town of Nazareth. What credentials does he have? He comes from the Capernaum area. It's not the cultured power center of Jerusalem. What could he know? So he came up to him and put him to the test, saying, teacher, verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this is the equivalent of asking, what must I do to inherit Messiah's kingdom, the millennial kingdom? Or how good must I be to enter the kingdom in order to receive the eternal life of the kingdom? Here the word what is singular. What great grand thing can I do that will guarantee me eternal life? And this is a question that circulated about quite often. Think of Nicodemus going to Jesus by night. This is what was on his heart, and Jesus puts the focus on that. He says, you can either see the kingdom of God, you can't enter it unless you're born again. Another time, it's the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, kneeling down before him, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This was on their mind. Another way of looking at it is, looking at your life as a whole, what will my life look like as a whole, or what must it be before I could enter eternal life? We can go on with this, and really it kind of condenses into this question, what should I do? Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Notice that Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer. How are you reading it? What do you get out of it? He's asking. And in verse 27, the lawyer answered like this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this lawyer is to be admired because effectively he takes all of the law and condenses it down into these two verses. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sir Isaac Newton condensed the laws of gravitation, laws of motion, into simple formulas. These formulas are used all the time, and yet they appear very simple if you look at them. He condensed his research and his profound understanding of physics and mathematics into just simple formulas because he understood the concepts. He had deep understanding of science, and yet he's able to condense it into this simple formula. Einstein did the same thing. It's estimated that at age 26, he understood and actually found flaws in the logic of other physicists and came up with this simple formula, E equals mc squared. Energy and mass have a relationship, an equivalency. And yet what's behind that is so profound. It's estimated that when he came up with that formula, there were about 10 people in the world that really understood what it meant. Einstein, very brilliant child, he always imagined as a child light moving forward, and he always imagined himself keeping up with the light, and even at a young age understood that there must be some relationship there. What is it? What is light? So yet both Isaac Newton and Einstein's contributions led to revolutions in science. And so here, this man takes the Old Testament, condenses it down to two statements. And where does he find these from? We look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. It says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." But the verse before that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." This is the great Shema of Israel. Every synagogue of every type repeated this statement in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Lord our God, the Lord is one." When I was in high school, I had a lot of comp lit classes, and we were assigned the book, The Chosen, by K.M. Potok. I don't know if you've ever read that book. He was a great writer, but boy, that was boring. I'll tell you, oh boy, as high school students, we were just trying to get our way through it. But it's about these two kids growing up in Brooklyn, and one of them has a father that's a very famous Jewish scholar and a rabbi. And these kids would go to school half day, and then they would come home and study for like 3-4 hours in the Jewish Talmud, memorizing. Mishnah means to memorize, to go over and over. And this is one of the verses that was hammered into their head: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They were very sensitive boys. Many of the paragraphs would ended with one of them weeping. And I had this really good friend in high school. His name is Kevin Brody. It was just really funny. And he always used to, you know, hit me every once in a while in class. And he started weeping. He had to be there. It was funny. So anyway, so there is one God. This is what it's saying. Not many gods or many idols. There is one God. And if there's one God, you owe that God everything: heart, soul, strength. And the lawyer saw that. Here is the second verse that he looks at, Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So verse 28 of Luke chapter 10 says this: "And he," Jesus, "said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, at first, this sounds like salvation by works. It sounds like all you have to do is just do these verses and you'll live. And it's a formula. But in reality, the scriptures say this, we never initiate love for God. All we can do is respond to God's love. Here's 1 John: "We love him because he first loved us." So when it said, "You shall love the Lord your God," it refers to our response to the Lord. We're simply referring to our response to the love of God. This is talking about our trust in God. When we, in the Lord's Supper this morning, we had Dean and also Fred read from Psalm 21, and in that it talks about the psalmist placing his trust in God. We're simply referring to our response to God. You love the Lord your God because you trust in him, and in this response to his love, to his love for you, we then love our neighbor. Let's take a listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It says this: "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Notice that it's God who takes the initiative and we respond. And this was his response. God loved Israel. He showed great compassion on them and he magnified himself in them, and they responded in faith. Now, here's the main point. We went through the Preacher's Club and I'm trying to adopt some of those principles. Here's the main point. When it comes to your neighbor, you must respond. You take the initiative. You love your neighbor as yourself. You don't wait to be loved. You love your neighbor as yourself and you take the initiative. As you respond to the love of God, you love your neighbor. So back to our Bible passage in Luke, verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wanted to look good. Notice he never says a thing about loving God. Of the two commandments that he used in answering Jesus's question, he uses the one related to his neighbor. Why? Because you can tell how much a person loves God by how he loves people. You can't measure love for God except by how you love people. They go together. As a principle, you can tell how someone is getting along with God by how he's treating people. Here's 1 John again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. So the lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" If my neighbor is a really likable guy that likes me, yes, I can love him. My neighbor has been good to me first and a loyal friend, and I can borrow his tools. Yes, I can love him. If my neighbor is the guy who comes over and always wants something, especially money, yeah, then that's a different story. The question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus will answer that question, who is my neighbor, in this parable, and thus ends the first part of the sermon. We looked at the setting. Let's take a look at the story. I was listening to a video by Peter J. Williams, a Cambridge Bible scholar who defends the authenticity of the Gospels. And he wrote a book called Can We Trust the Gospels? This is a book written for lay people. You know, he's a scholar with tremendous knowledge of particularly Greek. And this is what he said in the book. He says, he said that travel in ancient Palestine was very dangerous. And one of the marks of the authenticity of the gospel is the writer's intimate knowledge of geography and roads and places that only someone living in Jesus's time could know. Notice in verse 30, it says this: a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So we are introduced now to another man who experiences the kind of thing that happened all the time on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho or from Jericho to Jerusalem. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a road notoriously dangerous for travelers. The city of Jerusalem is often referred to as the city set on a hill in the New Testament. It's some 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho, which is by the Dead Sea, is 850 feet below sea level. So the height of Jerusalem minus the depth of Jericho is some 3,100 feet on a journey of roughly 17 miles or so. It was rather steep, and the traveler had to go down there. It was a road that was filled with narrowing passages, short curves, caves, and excellent hiding places for thieves and robbers. The thieves who infested this road had given the road its nickname, the Way of Blood. This man described in verse 30, this poor man met with cruel treatment by these thieves and robbers and was left for dead along the road. Now Jesus takes this lawyer and removes him from the synagogue and places him right on this road. This is a world that's dangerous, a road so bad that he himself as the lawyer would never travel it. Jesus forced the lawyer to look at that man who was mutilated and treated so badly, a man in great need, and asks him again, who is your neighbor? To the lawyer, he was just a name to study, a nobody. To the thieves, he was a mark, a guy to be taken down and robbed. Now we're introduced to two other men in the story, the priest and the Levite. And for the priest and the Levite, the man who traveled the road that day was a nuisance to avoid. He was just in their way. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road." This is why Jesus is such a great storyteller, isn't he? You think of the stories that you tell by chance or it just so happened. Think of the jokes sometimes. you know, the three men on an island, and by chance a can of tuna washes up. Actually, the joke is better this way. There's a religious person, an economist, and an accountant who are on a desert island, and this can of tuna washes up on the shore, and the religious man says, "Well, you know, we just have to find a rock and break it open. We can get this meat we haven't eaten in so long." And the accountant's like, "Well, you know, the cost of it would be, I don't know." And the economist said, "Assume a can opener. Jesus is a great storyteller." So anyway, by coincidence, a priest came along while the man was lying there by the side of the road. It might have been chance in the story, but in the overall picture, it's not chance. It's not coincidence. It certainly was a planned incident to show us the impact love can have. The priest who traveled down that road that day was probably one of among 12,000 priests or so that served the temple. Solomon had organized temple priests in a certain way. And for him going down that road, he might have just completed his temple duty, which was about 2 weeks. He had been up in Jerusalem. He's going down now. And each priest got to serve in the temple for this 2 week period of time. And it was a high point in the priest's life. So it was this priest who was going home from his 2 week service. He passed that hurt traveler on the other side. He didn't know if he was dead or not. He could not afford to find out. He wouldn't have wanted to find out, because he would have become defiled. And this would require a 7-day defilement period. If he would have touched him, he would have been defiled, and it was a nuisance. Maybe he said, "I'll leave it to the Levite who's just passing along close by. He can take care of him." And so the Levite who is passing along may have thought, if the priest won't go near him, it would not be a good thing for me to do also. And so he passed him by also. So the priest did not serve because of the Levite, and the Levite did not serve because of the priest. The bottom line, the hurt man was left lying on the road, unhelped in his blood. This emphasizes that religious work does not always make the worker religious. They were both good people involved in the service of God, but did not realize what true service of God really was. And this leads us to the fourth person, the hero, the star of the story. So if it's true that the lawyer saw him as a nobody to study and the thieves saw him as a man to take down and to rob, the priest looked at him as a nuisance to avoid, and also the Levite, we now learn that the Samaritan looked at him as a neighbor to serve. Look at verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was," came to the man. "And when he saw him, he had compassion." Verse 34, "When he went to him," then he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Verse 35, "On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.'" Now, the usual group of men who would have been expected in this story probably would have been the priest, the Levite, a Jewish man, and the lawyer. But it's the Samaritan that is mentioned. And when he mentions this to the lawyer, every gear in his mind is ground down. Every gear is stripped in his mind. I remember my brother had an Ford F-150 pickup. It was an old thing. He used to live with me in my first home. And it had a real loose, you know, real loose gear. I mean, it was manual, but it was really loose. And so you'd get it, first gear was okay, and you start rolling. Then you're looking for second gear. And every once in a while, you would just grind it, trying to find it. And then third, a little loose, fourth, you know, whatever. In his mind, this is what's happening. This is the last thing he would have imagined. This is too much, because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Jesus keeps using the Samaritans to put down their religiosity, really, their legalistic tendencies, their inability to see the scriptures as expanded to everyone. The question is, why was there so much hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews? And the history of it is pretty clear. In 1722, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. There were 20,000 Jews who were deported right out of there, and they were replaced with foreigners who came to take their place in the culture. This led to intermingling of Jews and Gentiles and intermarriages. And finally, the children were the product of those intermarriages were considered half-breeds by the Jews. The pure Jews who wanted to maintain the integrity of their Jewish heritage, their own religion, these Jews hated these half-breeds, and the animosity grew so great that the Samaritans set up their own religious system. This is when you're reading in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and as Jesus continues to talk with her, and he is coming up with information that only someone like the Lord could know as he's drawing her in to a salvation message. At one point, she asks this jamming question. She puts her hand out, you can see figuratively, puts her hand out and says, you know, you Jews worship in Jerusalem and we worship here on Mount Gerizim. Which one is true? And of course, Jesus deftly avoids that and continues on showing her that he is the Messiah. But this is what she's referring to here. They developed their own temple on Mount Gerizim and said, we Samaritans worship here and you Jews worship in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. They had their own priests and their own Samaritan culture, and they competed with one another. So to say that the Samaritan was the hero was to absolutely get this lawyer's attention. Jesus chose the Samaritan in the story to strengthen his criticism of the priests and the Levites who failed in their real-world obligation to show compassion. And, you know, the Good Samaritan, by what he did that day, elevated his nationality. He made his nationality synonymous with kindness and good works. These half-breeds brought this to a new level. Think of how the word Samaritan is used in our society today. We have Samaritan's Purse. We have the Good Samaritan Society. It's a very large provider of skilled nursing care. Their motto is, everyone is someone in Christ Jesus. We have hospitals, we have clinics. This is the impact of what this man did. Think of how the word here is defined in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. A good Samaritan is one who voluntarily renders aid to another in distress, although under no duty to do so. This one Samaritan glorified his nation with what he did that day. Looking at the Samaritan's help to this badly beaten traveler, there are several aspects really of his love that were shown that day. So to the question, how are we supposed to love, or how do you love someone, or we can answer it this way. This is what the story says. You don't love him as the lawyer. You don't love him as the priest. You don't love him as the Levite or as the thieves did. You love him as the Samaritan did. And how did he love? The first thing is that his love is displayed by compassion. When he looked at the fallen traveler, he had compassion on him. This man showed great compassion, verse 33. All three looked at him, only one saw him. Only the Samaritan saw him with the eyes of compassion. Here's a definition of compassion: sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. There are three examples of Jesus being moved with compassion in the Gospels. Every single time it's triggered by physical need. Matthew 9, weary and scattered. He saw the people wearied and scattered needing help, and he did that. Matthew 14, he saw the sick needing to be healed, and he did something about it. Matthew 15, hungry, needing to eat, Jesus did something about it. He saw it, he did. He saw it, he did. He didn't offer excuses. When Jesus saw how broken the culture was, he was deeply moved. And this Samaritan saw this broken man with the eyes of Jesus and had compassion on him. Secondly, his love was demonstrated by contact. He went and ministered to this fallen traveler. He put himself at risk of the same thieves that took that fallen man down, but he risked it. Genuine love is always associated with risk. Compare, the priests and Levites would not touch him for ceremonial reasons. The Samaritan didn't have any concerns of this kind. Thirdly, his love was delivered with care. Just read over what he did in the passage. Note when Jesus asked the lawyer in verse 36, who was the one who truly was the neighbor? The lawyer states it in this way, the one who showed mercy, and he delivered his love with care. Finally, this love was displayed by cost. You can't love someone without cost. So think of parents raising kids, And it's just such a natural extension to spend on children. You know, whatever they need, you give to them. It's just second nature. Verse 34, when he went to him, think of this as we take this apart as to what the Samaritan did. This is the type of love displayed by cost. Verse 34, when he went to him, he postponed his travel itinerary and he bandaged his wounds. And where did he find these bandages? A lot of commentators said maybe he just ripped up his own garment to do that. I don't think he was probably carrying bandages with him. He poured on oil to soothe the wounds. Here is this man working oil into his wounds, you know, kneeling down before him, and wine. Think of the alcohol content in wine to disinfect these wounds. He set him on his own animal. Here he lifted the dead weight of this man onto his own ride, the donkey, and then walked the rest of the journey alongside. I remember one time I was in a nursing home and I was walking down the hall and there was this older gentleman who was in a wheelchair. He was maybe 130 pounds and he was crying out, "Help me, help me, help me." And I was, you know, walking down the hall. I thought, okay, I'll help him. And I went like this and I reached down to lift him up and I went, "Oh my goodness," on my back. And I put him in back into the wheelchair. And then a CNA came up and she said, "Sir, let us do those things. We have a Hoyer lift to do that." And, you know, kind of those restraints. And I put him down. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is just dead weight. Think of this guy. He grabs this wounded guy, probably throws him on his shoulder and then onto this donkey. And then he walks along the rest of the way on this dangerous elevated or declining road. He brought him to an inn. He went out of his way to find an inn and took care of him. He stayed with him, again, postponing his own timetable to care for a man he didn't even know. Verse 35, on the next day, the Samaritan, now into day two, stayed overnight to care for him. When he departed, he took out 2 denarii. He personally paid at least 2 days' wages for the fallen man's care. Then he gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him." The Samaritan sees to his continuing care, even after he leaves. "And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Finally, I think most movingly, he put himself on the hook for whatever costs the wounded man needed. Take a good look at what the Samaritan does in verse 34 and 35. Who would do this? Who does this? And so we end point number 2, the story. We looked at the setting. We looked at the story. Now let's look at the sequel. This is verse 36. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Verse 37, and the lawyer said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." See, that's the wrong question that the lawyer asked. He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And the neighbor is the man who fell among thieves, isn't he? That's not the question that Jesus asked. Jesus asked, "Who is the neighbor to the man?" Which of the men was a neighbor to this fallen, broken man lying on the road? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Or the Samaritan? Jesus turns it around. And why does he do that? That's because this is the problem, and that becomes the answer to the story. The lawyer hates the Samaritan so much that he cannot say or even think of the word Samaritan in his mind. But it's the Samaritan that showed mercy, isn't it? The Samaritan. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now we have the 4th point of the sermon, the significance. So we looked at the setting, we looked at the story, we looked at the sequel. Now the significance of this. And what is this parable saying? What is the significance? Remember, Jesus asked the lawyer, what's his interpretation? And this is Jesus's interpretation, the 4th point. 3 points. It's not enough to just see a need. You have to do something. Jesus emphasizes this. He does this 3 times. Verse 31, when he saw him. Verse 32, when he saw him. Verse 33, when he saw him. And the Lord Jesus is stressing that it's not enough to just see a need. You must do something. Remember, he's speaking to the lawyer now. And I have to just marvel at my own hard heart. You know, you can see certain things and not others. There are blind spots and such. There are needs to pray for. Sometimes I'm just you know, I failed to do that, or countless requests for donations. This is just goes on and on and on in the mail. If you get these things, I remember buying something from a particular ministry, and then you just get inundated with these donation requests over and over again. And sometimes you're just like, you look at them and just right in the trash. You know, I'm insensitive at times. But this is the point that Jesus is making. You must do something. The second point is, what you do is dependent on what you see. We're not exactly sure why the priest stepped away from the fallen traveler. What we do know is that what he saw was a bother. He couldn't stop. He had an agenda. But what the Samaritan saw was a desperate need. Point number three, what you see is determined by what you are. That's why Jesus turns this question around. Who was the neighbor? The neighbor was the Samaritan because he saw a neighbor. What you are is determined by what you see. I went to the Workers and Elders Conference this last time in October, and I was fortunate to travel with Caden, my son, and also Brian Glazier, one of the elders in the Kenosha Assembly. And as we were going down these back roads in Western Wisconsin, you know, the leaves were turning color, you know, green, red, gold. And it was very, 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 very impressive. But to Brian, he was always scanning out the window, scanning. Finally, I asked him, what are you looking for? He goes, well, I'm a deer hunter. I'm looking for the best place to put a deer stand, you know, and I'm looking for deer that might be moving around. So what I saw was the colors of fall and the beauty. What he saw was opportunities to hunt deer. It's all about what you see. I remember seeing a picture of the then Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. He was enjoying a day at the beach with his family. The unusual part was that he was there with his family. One of his children had a bucket with sand, and around him were four Mossad Secret Service men, just for every direction. One looking this way, one looking, their glasses, very intimidating, very serious guys. What the Secret Service saw was danger all around. What Netanyahu and his family saw was a day at the beach. It's all about what you see. All they saw in these Secret Service men was trouble and anything and everything that might come close to the Prime Minister. And what you see is determined by what you are. So we have the setting, the story, the sequel, and the significance. Jesus' final response to the lawyer was, go and do likewise. Respond to the love of God and display that love by loving your neighbor, even those who are despised. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come before you and we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would work in our hearts, Lord. We are moved by the story of the Samaritan and all that he did to help this man. Help us by your Spirit to transform us. Give us a love for people that we might respond to your love for us by loving others, Lord. I pray this for my own heart, for us at WBC, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.